Well, if you would now turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're in the second week looking at the book of Nehemiah. Last week was mostly an introduction to the book. So this week we'll deal with the first chapter. Let me read verses 4 through 11 aloud. Then we'll pray and we'll look together at God's word. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is authoritative in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that this would be our only rule of life and faith, your spirit working through your word, applying it to our hearts, dividing between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that we be convicted of our sin and convinced of the righteousness of Christ. And in that righteousness of Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, we would have eternal hope. Lord, we pray that you would do that for our good, your servants, the people who you have called your own. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask all of this. Amen. Well, a little over 2 years ago, our family decided that we wanted to begin foster care. And so we had this natural connection with social services in Lynchburg. It was a natural fit for us. We began the training. And when we completed the training, what happened to us is what happens to most people who do foster care. We began to receive emails about children who needed to be fostered. Last December, we received an email one day about two children who needed a foster placement. And the email was very short and brief. It said these two children are very young. They're 2 and 3 years old. They had been traumatically removed from their home, possibly abuse, neglect, and drug exposure. Nothing else is known of them. And so we had a conversation, and we said, we can't do this. It's 12 days till Christmas. We haven't had young kids in a really long time. I didn't even remember how to change a diaper, let alone many of the things that would be required of us. And so we decided it just wasn't going to work. Well, the next day, my wife called me on her lunch break, and she said, listen, Brian, social services, they've called me again. They said these children, they really need a place to stay. They were removed from their home on Tuesday. They were placed with a family, and the family made it 2 days and said, it's too much. They can't do it. Could we take them in? And I said, well, I guess we could. It seems, you know, we got into foster care for this very reason, to help those who had a great need. I think we could do this. I mean, what's the worst that could happen? And if you know me, you know I'm an eternal optimist, always very optimistic about the situation. That's the tagline of the eternal optimist, okay? What's the worst that could happen? Well, those two kids were dropped off at our house from one family they didn't know to another family they didn't know. They came with their two car seats, a pink blanket, and a box of diapers. And they were dropped off at our house, and I think we will always remember that first week with them. It was the most chaotic week of our lives. And I'll specifically remember what I believe was probably the bottom of that first week. The third day in, we're sitting late at night in the waiting room of the urgent care. And they had needed to go for their checkups. They both came to us sick. We had been to two different doctors that day. No one would take their insurance or receive them as new patients. And so we're sitting in this urgent care waiting room late at night, and these two kids are just terrorizing the waiting room. There's a Christmas tree in the waiting room. I could still remember the Christmas tree there, and they're trying to knock the Christmas tree down and tear the things off the tree. Not only are they fighting with themselves, but they are hitting and fighting with other people in the waiting room. And they're screaming and yelling, and after a little bit of time, people began to leave the waiting room. And then people started to mumble under their breath, and then eventually they're just saying things out loud. The lady behind the counter had enough of these children terrorizing the waiting room. And I remember saying to my wife, "What in the world have we gotten ourselves into? What have we done?" I share that with you because, at least for us, we've had a fairly good life, and it was one of those moments, one of those few moments in our lives where we felt the feeling of hopelessness. We felt the feeling of hopelessness, the bottom of having nowhere to go, of not knowing what to do. See, I've experienced it in some of my conversations with many of you, but never quite experienced it myself. We see it in the face of death, suicide, cancer, chronic illness, depression, and anxiety, divorce, the feeling of hopelessness. One of the questions is, what do we do when we feel the feeling of hopelessness? What do we do when the pain seems too severe, or the emptiness feels too empty, where there are no answers? See, this morning, we begin talking about this man, Nehemiah. And if you remember last week, Nehemiah is in Susa, the capital of Persia. And if we understand anything about Nehemiah, we understand that he's been driven, maybe his entire life, by this one hope: that the Lord God will take the people of Israel out of Persia and bring them back to their land and restore them in the land of Jerusalem. And as you know about hopes, the greater they are, the greater is the disappointment when they don't come to fruition. And Nehemiah is in Susa, the citadel, and his brother Hanani comes from Jerusalem. He had traveled hundreds of miles to visit his brother, and Nehemiah is probably stoked. His brother Hanani is here from Jerusalem, and he's going to hear about how amazing things are in Jerusalem. How God was rebuilding the city, how he was rekindling the hearts of the people. How revival had begun in Jerusalem, and God was being faithful to his promises. And Hanani comes to Nehemiah, and he says, "Nehemiah, I don't quite know how to tell this to you. Things are not good in Jerusalem." And you could probably imagine for Nehemiah the overwhelming sense of hopelessness, the way he must have felt when he heard those words from his brother Hanani. Now this morning, as we look at the rest of chapter 1, we will see what I believe is a wonderful roadmap of exactly what Nehemiah does in the face of great hopelessness. So if we follow the things that Nehemiah does here, we will see how the Lord God works among us to overcome our own hopelessness. Take a look at how Nehemiah handles his hopelessness in this passage. First of all, as we begin reading verse 4, it says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days." First, in the face of great hopelessness, we have to weep and mourn. We must. Weeping and mourning is an acknowledgement that things are not right in this world. That this is not the way that things were created to be like. That death and suicide and divorce and disease and sickness are not part of God's plan for our lives. Weeping and mourning is the acknowledgement of that. And the passage says that Nehemiah wept and he mourned for days. And I'll just tell you, I believe in our culture today, that idea is not very popular. If we weep and mourn, we're encouraged to do it very quickly. It's supposed to transition back to something good. Get your attention off of the things you're weeping and mourning over. If you've had children, you know this is the way that children think. I often think about how our children will get in trouble and we'll say, okay, go wait in your room. We're going to come talk to you. And you go into their rooms and you say, are you sorry for your sin? Have you mourned over your sin? And they'll say, yeah, I did that. But I did that from the time I got in trouble till now. Now I'm good. I've moved past it. Okay. The mourning period is over. And you realize very quickly, that's not sincere weeping or mourning. Nehemiah weeps and mourns for days. As Christians, when we experience hopelessness, we ought to weep and mourn. See, it's like an artist who's painting a painting or a carpenter who's building a house, and they're working on this great work of art, and they step back and they realize that the work of art is nothing what they thought it would be. And they weep and they mourn over it. This is not the way God designed for this world to work. When we fail to weep and mourn over the brokenness of the world, at least two things happen in our lives. First of all, we begin to normalize the brokenness. If we don't weep and mourn over the sin and brokenness around us, we begin to think, well, that's just the way things are. Then we begin to doubt the goodness of God. Maybe this is just a reflection of God's character. Maybe he doesn't love us. Weeping and mourning acknowledges that, the brokenness. But you see, the second thing that happens when we fail to weep and mourn appropriately over the brokenness of this world, not only do we fail to acknowledge the great depravity or brokenness of the world, but then we fail to see the great beauty of the hope of Jesus Christ. Because we've normalized the world and the brokenness of it, we begin to normalize the Savior. You see, a little or a small brokenness requires a little or a small Savior. But a great and severe brokenness acknowledged by weeping and mourning, it requires a great and severe Savior. And so in the face of hopelessness, as Christians, we ought to weep and mourn in a substantive way. The second thing that Nehemiah does, though, is not only does he weep and mourn, look at what it says in the very next phrase. It says, he sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Second thing as Christians we ought to do in the face of our hopelessness is fasting and praying. Weeping and mourning, fasting and praying. Now, I don't know if you caught on to this, but as you're reading the passage, we began last week in verse 1, and Nehemiah says, I was there in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in the month of Chislev. You might be wondering, what is Chislev? Chislev is kind of similar to our month of September or August, right about the time that we're in now, Chislev. And you know one of the most striking things? You go to chapter 2, and Nehemiah goes before the king, and he requests to return to Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 2, he went before the king in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nisan is like our month of January. You know how much time passes between chapter 1 and chapter 2? 4 months. 4 months passes before Nehemiah does anything. Before he does anything with the hopelessness that he's feeling churning in his heart. You know what that says to me? I believe that Nehemiah spent the better part of 4 months fasting, praying, mourning, and weeping before he ever went to the king with a request. Mourning, weeping, fasting, and praying. That's significant. As we look at this passage, we're going to see the words of Nehemiah's prayer. We're going to look at the things that he prays. But let me just reflect for a second on fasting. I would imagine when I mention fasting, about half of you say, oh, good, fasting. The other half say, oh, I don't even know what that is. Do we still do that today? Is that still a thing? Let me just tell you, fasting is very biblical. And there's a few things, if you read through the entire Bible and you sort of categorize what is fasting for and how are we to use it, there's a few things that are clear about fasting, okay? Fasting is for times of great need, when the people of God need the wisdom of God, and it's done by denying sustenance and focusing on the sustenance of God, okay? That's how fasting is done in the Bible. In times of great need, when wisdom and clarity is needed for the people of God, by denying regular sustenance and focusing on the sustaining power of the Lord. So often people deny themselves of food or drink, and they say, we will deny ourselves of bread and focus on the bread of life. We will deny ourselves of drink and we will focus on living water. That's what fasting is in the Bible. Now, let me just say this, okay? As you think about the world around you is, it seems, in a little bit of chaos. There's lots of questions, many that are hard to answer right now, but I can tell you this. If there was ever a time where it was appropriate for the church of God to be weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying, this is one of those times. That's one of those times. Can't answer all the questions that we have. We can't see exactly what God is doing in this world, but we can say it is a time of great need where wisdom and clarity of the Lord is needed, that we ought to be focusing on weeping and mourning for the world around us, fasting and praying for the Lord God to be working here. So I would encourage you, as you reflect on Nehemiah's answer to the hopelessness around him, I would encourage you to be a people of prayer, to find times to fast, looking for the Lord God to lead in the midst of this world, that it would be even appropriate for you to be weeping and mourning over the brokenness that surrounds us. The third thing we see Nehemiah doing in this passage is that as Nehemiah prays, he confesses and he repents of sin. He confesses and repents of sin. Look at verse 6. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Let me just tell you, in the face of hopelessness, this is often the last thoughts on our minds. This is often our last inclination. Why? Because when we're suffering in the face of hopelessness, you know what we're thinking? God, how could you do this to me? I don't deserve this. I've been pretty good. There's a lot of other people I know who are a lot worse than me. Why? God, why? But Nehemiah, in the face of hopelessness, he leads the people in confession and repentance. See, confession and repentance is an important part of the process of dealing with our hopelessness because it leads us really to the last point, resting on the promises of God. And we'll talk about that in a second. But look at what Nehemiah does. He does two important things. First of all, he leads the people in a corporate confession of sin. You see him there, he's speaking about the sins of Israel, the things that we are guilty of. Nehemiah is interceding for the people. He's a foreshadow of Christ Jesus who would intercede on our behalf. He writes his prayer knowing that many after him would read this prayer. He is being used by God as a spiritual pace setter for the people, that they could look to him and they say, well, that's what confession and repentance looks like. Let us confess and repent of our own sin. But not only does he offer up a corporate confession of sin, he confesses his own sin. And you might be saying, okay, I don't know much about Nehemiah, but I read this passage and I think the guy's a pretty good guy. He's a really good example of godliness in the midst of a wicked generation. But I love that Nehemiah leads the people in his own personal confession of sin. He recognizes that he falls way short, that he is guilty, and that by confessing and repenting and coming to the Lord God in faith, the Lord God will be faithful to his promises. See, Nehemiah's words here have the clear ring of an honest confession of a sinner. Great leadership is not one person's ability to be better than everyone else. It's their ability to lead with grace and honest recognition of their own shortcomings. You will see that in this book of Nehemiah, about this man, Nehemiah, who leads the people, and he leads them very well, and one of the ways he leads them is in confession and repentance. And so the third thing we ought to do in the face of our hopelessness is confess and repent of our sins. Acknowledge to the Lord God that we have been rebellious, that we have violated his commands, that we have been offensive to his very face, that we need and rest upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth and final thing that Nehemiah does here is he rests on the promises of the Lord. As Nehemiah is moving through weeping and mourning and fasting and praying and then confessing his sins, he ends here on the promises of the Lord God. Look at verse 8. He says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" You see how important it is what Nehemiah does, remembering the promises of the Lord. I would submit to you that often when we move through confession, we often go then to relying upon our own efforts. Our prayers often sound like this: "Lord God, we confess our sin, but we promise we will do better. Lord God, we confess our sin. We have violated your commands. We have sinned against you, but believe us, it will improve. We see now the sinfulness of our sin. We see your righteousness, and we're going to do better." See, the beautiful thing about Nehemiah is he doesn't rest on his own repentance, doesn't rest on his own laurels, his own achievement. He confesses his sin, and then he declares the promises of God. He says, "So now, Lord God, remember the word that you commanded to Moses. Recall your attention to your promises, O Lord, when you said you would scatter us, but then you said, 'If we return, then you would gather us. And then you would bring us into the land of promise, and then your name would dwell among us.' Remember, Lord, you have promised." See, it's not as if the Lord God forgets his promises, right? He doesn't need to be reminded in a very technical sense. But he loves to hear his children resting on his promises. It is so beautiful for him to hear. It is worship to his ears. It is glorifying to his name to hear the children of God confessing their sin and then resting on his promises. And then remembering his word. Now, I would suggest to you this morning, this is one of the reasons that Nehemiah, I believe, is so astonishing for what we read about him in chapter 1. Think about this, okay? Nehemiah, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, you know what year that is? It's the year 435 AD, okay? 435 AD. And if you remember here, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in the year 535. 39 AD. That's 104 years that have passed, okay? That's simple math. 104 years have passed. You think about the life of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's parents and Nehemiah's grandparents. They have lived in Persia for their entire lives. Nehemiah has never seen Jerusalem. He never witnessed the temple. It's likely that he never gathered together each week with the people of God to worship them. It's probable that he never even saw the written word of God. He grew up in a secular society. He probably was part of a secular education system. He saw sin and wickedness in the streets. From everything that we can understand about Nehemiah, this was his entire life. He should have been a product of the Persian secular institution, steeped in the wickedness of the world. But Nehemiah prays, and he doesn't just pray a general prayer to God, does he? He doesn't say, "Lord God, be good, because I see your goodness in puppies and babies and flowers." Okay, I don't know if you've ever prayed that. That's a general prayer to God. But that's not how Nehemiah prays. He says, "Oh Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." And each and every word that follows from Nehemiah's mouth is lifted directly out of the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus. Nehemiah knew the word of God. He knew these passages by heart. For 104 years, faithful family and parents and members of the people of God reminded their children and reminded their neighbors and reminded their neighbors' children and their nieces and their nephews about the promises of God. And not just generally, but verbatim, word for word, and they committed them to memory, the promises of God. So my question for you this morning is very simple. Are you versed in the promises of God? When you're facing hopelessness, do you have ammunition in your pocket and arrows in your quiver to be able to strike down the attacks of Satan with the promises of God? See, the promises of God are a lethal weapon against God's great enemy. They strike a fatal blow to the work of Satan himself. Do you speak the promises of God morning and evening? Do you sing about them in your homes? Do you declare them often in the midst of a pagan world? I still keep in contact with my best friend growing up. He's now a pastor in Massachusetts, and so we often talk on the phone. I remember, especially when our families were young, we would be talking and he would always ask, how are you and how's your family? And I would always say kind of the same thing. We're great. Life is good. Everything is good for us. And he would always say the same thing to me. He would say, "Well, that's great, but don't forget that God often gives us times of plenty to prepare us for the times of want. Make sure you're saving up for the famine." And I think what he meant was, are you preparing with the promises of the Lord for the day of trouble? Are you preparing with the promises of the Lord for when you experience hopelessness, when you feel the feeling of hopelessness? And so, Christians, have you girded yourself up with the promises of God, especially those through his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you reminded yourself of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Are you familiar with the language? Do you know the promises of God? Only then can you call upon him in the day of trouble, and he shall rescue you, and then you will glorify his holy name. By the Son of God, we shall be rescued as we rest in his promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord God, you know that we often feel the feelings of hopelessness. We often feel the emptiness. We often struggle with knowing, Lord, what to do and where to go, and feeling darkness around us, and sensing that the world is in rebellion to you, and wondering, Lord God, how you will preserve us. But we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. So we ask in the midst of our hopelessness, Lord, move us to weeping and mourning, fasting and praying. And then, Lord God, we ask that as you make us a people of prayer, that you would move our hearts to confessing and repenting of our sin, acknowledging our own helplessness in the midst of our hopelessness. And then, Lord, make us to rest upon your promises. You have promised us a Savior, and you have been faithful to your promise. And so now, by the blood of the Lamb, through our Savior Christ Jesus, Lord, cause us to rest on him alone. That we would see the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ for us broken sinners, that we would know our eternity is secure. We thank you. We praise you this morning. In your name we ask all of this. Amen.